Well, brethren, I guess it's about time to start because the evening hour is just growing a little later and later. So I think that we will. And this study will not be so long. I'm going to aim for about 10 o'clock, but certainly no longer than an hour. Certainly no longer than that. I think we've had an extremely deep mental exercise already. I think it was wonderful. I hate to erase this, so I'm not going to. I'm going to ask somebody else to do it. I just can't bring myself. I just can't bring myself to do it. But if I draw over it, it's going to be a little confusing. Would you agree?
I'm just here.
Anime, why don't you erase it? I just can't. You go over it. But we're going to the announced study. I saw when I walked in these study posted, so I will follow that. And that was 70 weeks. And while she's erasing, I'll just give a few preliminary comments. The 70 weeks is one of those prophecies which is very unique. When you have a prophecy in the Old Testament, you know, back in Deuteronomy, it said you can know a true prophet by judging whether their prophecies come true or not. And there are so many prophecies in the Bible that are kind of open-ended prophecies. You know, someday there will be this happen or that or the other thing. And those are good prophecies because they're very specific. Daniel gave a prophecy about four world empires. And he didn't tell us when they would come, but he named three of them. Babylon he lived to see. He lived to see Persia. By Greece, he named Greece would be the next one. Daniel chapter 8 tells us that by name. And he says the fourth one would be stronger than any of those, and that clearly was Rome. And this fulfilled wonderfully. But we didn't have any time element there. But now once you put a time element on a prophecy, it is more precise. I've often used the example, but I'll get to that in a minute. I think that we should have an opening prayer. And I know it was kind of an interlude and a break, but I would feel better if we started with an opening prayer. So I'll ask you. Brother Alf, would you do that for us?
Dear Father, we're come before thee, grateful for the gift that thou hast given us in that morning, and grateful for this wonderful privilege and opportunity we all have of being here in thy name, discussing thy word, learning more of thy plan of salvation, more of thee, and an opportunity to gain greater understanding of the truth that we hold so dear. Father, we pray for thy blessing upon each and every one. Ask that our hearts and minds and eyes and ears of understanding be open and be made. Learn those things that thou hast for us. We ask a blessing upon Brother David and on all of our brethren in the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. What's unique about the 70 weeks prophecy is that it doesn't just say at some point the Messiah will come and he'll die and he'll be cut off and reconciliation for sins will be made. That would be a good prophecy just at that. But he tells you exactly when this is going to happen. And whenever you put time to a prophecy, you're much more precise. I've often used the example as I picked up the thread of thought that I tell my wife, you know, someday I'm going to buy you a new home, take you on a cruise, treat you really good. She said, well, that sounds good. Can you give me a date? It's much more precise. It's no longer open-ended. It's specific. That's what we've got in Daniel, the ninth chapter. We've got a prophecy that I think many Christians really are not aware of. And I think if they were aware of it and knew how precise it was, it would bolster their faith to know that in the Scriptures there's a prophecy that predicts the very year that Jesus would die on the cross as the Messiah. And I think this would do a great deal also to indicating to other people who are not believers that there are such precise, credible points of prophecy in the Scripture. And there are many more than this, but this is just the easy one to point people to. So it really, really stands rather unique in prophecy. The problem is that if you go back through history, you'll find that it seems pretty straightforward. There have been a great deal of small differences on exactly how to apply the prophecy. And one of the reasons for that is, because you'll see in Daniel the ninth chapter, in fact, let's just read a couple of verses here, and we'll see where this prophecy begins and how it ends. Daniel 9, verse 24 itself is a long verse all by itself. Let's start with that. Let's see. Sister Ruth Klein, could you read that for us?
70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to
finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy.
Okay, that's a, all by itself, that would be a wonderful prophecy. And we would see that easily fulfilled in Christ, the Savior.
Now, when we approach this prophecy, everybody, including the Jews, recognize that these 70 weeks have to be on a larger time scale than just weeks of days. And what is the time scale we generally use for this and other prophecies of Daniel?
70 weeks of...
Of years. So every week would be not 7 days, but 7 years in duration.
Now, I don't think that generally is challenged, because it would be almost foolish for Daniel to make a prediction of what's going to happen a year and a half that could be easily trumped and nobody finds the fulfillment. So even the Jewish scholars, who wouldn't particularly appreciate seeing this fulfilled with Jesus, still recognize this is 70 weeks of years. I think it's, nobody here would perhaps have a Rotherham, would you? It's kind of a heavy book to bring to a convention. But Rotherham, as I recall from memory, actually says 70 weeks of years. Or maybe it's a footnote, I'm not sure. But he includes that.
So 70, that, oh, I guess that's a sacred instruction up there. I won't erase that. 70 weeks of years would be 490 years.
Now, the problem is we don't know where to begin the prophecy. So we have to read a little bit further. And in verse 25, we have the information as to where the prophecy begins. Sister Maxine, would you read that for us?
Know therefore and understand that from the foregoing forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in double its time.
Okay.
So it begins with the going forth of a decree. And that's what we've got to look for, a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem.
Now, what period of history are we in when we're in this prophecy?
Well, we've had 4 world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that we've seen historically.
Which of those 4 empires is Daniel living under when he gets, when he receives this prophecy from the angel? That's an obvious answer that turns out to be almost right. Almost right. Almost, you could almost say that to everything early in Daniel. But by this chapter, let's see.
In the first year of Darius, that's in the first verse.
Okay. And Darius, it's often questioned who Darius was. Just who he was. I think now the most credible view is that he probably is another name for Cyrus himself. But either way, we're in. Has Babylon fallen?
Yes.
It has, because the last king Belshazzar was killed. So which kingdom are we in now?
Persia.
That's where we are. That's when the prophecy is given, and that's where we are. So we have to look for something in the Persian Empire in which there was a decree granted to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's what we're looking for, because that dates the beginning of this prophecy. Now, in order to find out some decree, I suppose we should find out something about the history of Persia. And we got to have to date something here. Now, I want to make this point. There have been a lot of projected starting points for this prophecy. But in the light of anything like modern research, now that we know the history of Persia, we can whittle it down to basically 2 choices. Now, let's look and see. And there's no date given in the Bible, by the way. No date given in the Bible except this. So we've got to look at the history of Persia and just see how to date these things. In Persia, I'm going to put a list of kings here. Some of these names you will remember, and some of them will seem just a little bit abstruse or difficult. But who was the first monarch of the Persian Empire? The first overall emperor?
Cyrus.
Cyrus is the one. And he, it turns out, reigned for 9 years. When did Cyrus actually conquer Babylon? Marilyn? Okay, since you whispered the correct answer.
Well, then I was ready to call you for the great.
539 was the right answer.
539. Now that, by the way, is a date which effectively, 539 B.C.
is a date that we get from history. There's no other way you can get a date for this but from history. And that is a date which all of the brethren, whether they're aware of it or not, hang their hat on when it comes to these prophecies. So that's not a date that's really disputed. That's a date that is generally understood for the times of Babylon itself. Do you know who the next king of Persia was? He comes later. He's mentioned once in Scripture, but we hardly ever talk about him. No? Nope. Whatever his name is, that's not the man.
It's a man named Cambyses.
Oh.
Somebody has remembered that name. Who was Cambyses? Who would you think?
Notice that he just followed Cyrus.
His son.
Okay.
And he reigned for 8 years.
The next person to reign over the kingdom was...
David.
Yes, go ahead.
Did you say that actually Cambyses was named in the scripture?
Okay, now let's see. I may be wrong about that, but let me just double check.
Maybe you can look at that later.
No, let me just... I can find it. I can either say yes or no right now, because it's in the book of Ezra, and I'm either right or wrong. It'll be there or won't. Ezra, I think it's the fourth chapter. Well, since I appear to be wrong, I'll just say I'll research it later. Anyway, he was the next king. Okay, I'll look for that later if it's possible later.
The next king was a man who claimed his name was Smerdis. And some people say, no, he really wasn't. He was an imposter, but we won't go into that detail. I put zero there because he didn't reign a full year. He reigned a couple of months. That's about it. And the next person is Darius. That's not Darius the Mede, by the way. This is altogether different Darius. If you ever read much history and you see the name Darius Hystaspes, that's the man, but you don't have to remember that. That's the great Darius. That's 36 years, his long reign kind of indicates his name. Now, at this point, next king is Xerxes. And he has another name in Scripture. That would be a reasonable guess, because it's so close. Ahasuerus. What book of the Bible refers to him as Ahasuerus? You would know. It's the book of Esther. The book of Esther is all about King Ahasuerus, and that's the same guy. Now, that doesn't seem easy for me to connect those two names, but if you look at him in the old cuneiform script, it's very close, and I don't know that kind of script, but that's what I'm told. But that's the same man. Now, I'd like to turn to Daniel, the 11th chapter, and just show how up to this point we have a prophecy that talks about something that Xerxes did that was quite significant. Xerxes or Ahasuerus. This is Daniel 11, and we'd like to start with, verse 2. But I guess we've got to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, to see when this prophecy is given. Daniel 10, verse 1. Did I say 1-1? Yeah, I meant 10-1. Yeah, sorry. Vicki, could you read that for us? 10-1, you have it?
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel.
Okay, that's actually enough. What year is it?
536.
Oh, you're exactly right. I didn't even mean that deep. I should have said, what king was that who was reigning?
Cyrus.
And that was the right year, 536. So there's the king who's reigning at the time this prophecy is given. Now let's go to chapter 11. And now let's look at verse 2. And see what the angel tells Daniel is going to happen from that time forward. Who would like to read that next verse for us? Volunteer. 11:2. Brother Bob?
Now then, I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will appear in Persia.
Okay, let's stop there just quickly. 3 more kings. He's in the reign of that king. So 3 more kings, that would be 1, 2, 3. Now, you see that man with 0 years but a couple of months? We got to include him, or this prophecy doesn't work. So that's why I insisted to list him, even though he's got not, in no full year. Brother Bob? Yes. That's the angel referring back to something that had occurred in the first year of Darius the Mede. Okay, it's a little complex. If you go through the whole context, you'll see he's referring to a previous experience. But the date for this is given in chapter 10, verse 1, third year of Cyrus. That may, I don't know if you're convinced, Bob, but let's just pass over that. I'm just so sure you that will be convincing if we look at it. I'll just pass over it. Okay. Go ahead and read the next part, would you?
And then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece.
Now who is that fourth king? Xerxes. Number four, there he is. Number four. We started with this. Three kings will stand up, Cambyses, Smyrtus, Darius, and the fourth one will be far richer than they all. And he'll stir up everything against the realm of Grecia. And history tells us that that king was fabulously wealthy. He was the richest king of that period. And he, in fact, was noted for taking the wealth of the Persian Empire, gathering the forces and going against Greece, and everybody realized poor little Greece would be overwhelmed, dominated, and subordinated. There's just no chance of anything else. Except it didn't happen. It is one of the turning point situations of history. You ever hear of the Battle of Marathon? You ever hear of a marathon runner? Marathon runner runs, what is it, about 26 miles or so? That was named after the Battle of Marathon, where there was a runner that was so compelled to give the good news of the Greek victory over the Persians, he ran 26 miles to give that news and then expired because of the effort. That's where we get the name Marathon Runner. And that Battle of Marathon is one of the turning point battles of history where the small amount of Greeks were somehow able to repulse this invasion of the Persian Empire. And that set the stage for the next empire to be Greece about a century and a half later. Now, they didn't come right back and conquer Persia. They're very, very weak. But a century and a half later, they did. This prophecy is pointing out the transitional point when now Greece begins to mount and later will be the next empire. The very next verse says, verse 3, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion. Does anybody know, just from your previous study, who that mighty king is that came up later?
Alexander,
that's right. Now we have a lot more kings of Persia to go here, but Alexander ultimately is that king that rose up. So I just want to point out Xerxes in prophecy here, and the Xerxes of Esther is the same man. As a matter of fact, you can see very directly this is the same man. Let's go to the book of Esther and see how the book opens. How to find it here, that's all. Okay, Esther chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, well, verse 1 tells us this is the Ahasuerus or Xerxes, which had such a great dominion from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when the king of Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, and now verse 3 tells us a tie-in here. Verse 3 tells us something rather incredible. Ordinarily, it would not be. It would be rather astounding. See, Ellen, would you read that for us, or anyone that has it? Yes, please.
The third year of his reign, he made a king of Judah, and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes, the provinces, the foreigners.
The third year of his reign. Now, I want to know how long that feast was. Can you read verse 4?
Days.
That was a big feast. That's a half a year. You mean just eating and drinking for a half a year just to show off? If you look historically and see what this is all about, you find out in the third year of Xerxes, he called all of the nobles of his kingdom together to prepare for the invasion of Greece. That's what was going on. Now, it doesn't say that here. You match this up with regular history and you find it reason why the 6-month preparation for the invasion makes sense. But you know what? This was the time when Queen Esther, Queen Vashti, was compelled to come out, and she refused, and so she was defrocked or whatever. And then Esther's going to replace her. Do you know how long it was before Esther came to the throne? This is the third year.
Seventh year
before Esther's. Now, this is incredible. I mean, they had a beauty contest, you know, going on here. But 4 years to find, you know, that's something strange. Until you realize how this fits history. And that is that King Xerxes was gone for those years on his campaign to Greece before he finally came back. And that is, as I think it's what Pentalkin Strong says, consoled himself with the pleasures of the harem. And that's where it was fitting to have a queen of the harem, and that was Esther. So that explains the lengthy delay before Esther replaces Vashti involved here. Okay, that's just background data, that's all. But I just want to show the prominence of this person in Scripture and in prophecy. Now, we go on to the other kings of Persia that followed was Artaxerxes, and that is a person who's in the Bible. Artaxerxes reigned for 41 years. And then we have a few others. I'm just going to omit those until finally Alexander conquers them in the year 332 B.C. Because that's as far as we need to go first. Now, somewhere in here, there's a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Some people have said that decree is the decree of Cyrus. Now, why do you say no? Why? Well, that's a good reason.
Go back to build a temple, not the city.
All right. Now, actually, you could make a credible case that he did rebuild part of the city. But the problem with Cyrus is simply that it just doesn't work. I mean, it just doesn't work. The first year of Cyrus, if he conquered it then, his first regnal year began the next spring after the city fell. That would be 538. Now, let's just try that out. 538, how many years would take you to Messiah? How many? 490. So 538 B.C., let's go 490 years forward. 8, that would be 48 B.C. Is that a credible ending point? It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And then you look back in the text, and you can find certain reasons why this really would not fit the prophecy anyway. And that gets back to some of the things you said. But it just doesn't work. There are, however, religious groups that say, no, that was it. And you say, well, it doesn't fit. They say, well, all I know is that's it. That's the way it is. Yeah. Say, well, how do you explain what? I don't know. There's a mistake in history here somewhere. You know, 80 years off or something. There are groups that are quite strong on this point. Not as much today as there were maybe 80, 90 years ago. But there were some. I've got books that are written purporting this and then people that write books against that. But it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Marilyn?
I have questions.
Yes.
In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 3.
Ezra 6:3.
Right.
Okay.
In the first year of King Cyrus, the king, issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem, that the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid.
Yes. And so go ahead with your comment.
So my comment is, according to this, the decree first came from Cyrus, and the rest of the chapter shows how it got lost for a couple of years.
Right.
So then, are we to say that even though he originally issued the decree on his first year, but since it actually didn't take effect, we have to wait until it actually took effect, and the decree was reissued?
That's possible. I can't say positively one way or the other, but that is possible. Because the Jews, after they were stopped from building, they went back later and said, you know, you can start up again. And they said, search back, you'll see in the records there was a decree. And so maybe it's the reissuance or something. That is possible. The reason I say I'm uncertain, you know, the traditional theory is that Cyrus gave a decree to rebuild the temple, but not the city. But the reason I'm hesitant on that is because of a passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 45, I think it is. Isaiah 45:28. Who can read that? Karen, do you have that?
45?
I'm sorry, 44:28. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. 44:28. Yes.
Then that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built.
That's it. That's it. Even
the temple, thy foundation shall be laid.
Okay. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. So that if somebody insisted it starts with Cyrus, I could say arbitrarily I wouldn't rule it out, but it simply does not fit the record of history. Now I think that there are some subtle reasons why that cannot be the decree when you look at Daniel 9. But I'm not going to deal with that right now. Okay, I'm just going to pass on and realize the time just doesn't fit. So maybe it was the reassurance, Marilyn. I think that's a logical thing to consider. But let's go on a little further. What's the next decree that you would have in the Bible that could be a decree to restore Jerusalem? Yes?
Artaxerxes.
Artaxerxes. I think just about everybody focuses on Artaxerxes, and I think that's the right place to focus. Artaxerxes, his long reign of 41 years. Now, what people that returned to Israel and rebuilt, what people lived during the reign of Artaxerxes that would be famous to us? There's at least two men who have Bible books named after them, Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, Karen?
On Esther and it had included Ezra and Nehemiah, and I was surprised, and then I looked at the Bible and looked at other things, and it was a real shock to me, because I always thought of Ezra and Nehemiah being before Esther, but no, Esther came first in terms of history.
That's right.
And then came 20 years maybe later,
yes,
came Ezra, and then after that Nehemiah.
That is
so
exactly right.
Really, I mean, I had not had that in a sequence because I guess I thought it was the opposite.
Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, that's the way it appears. Yeah. I'll tell you why it's that way. Because we're going chronologically through the history of Israel, and the first six chapters of Ezra have nothing to do with the man named Ezra. They deal with the recovery under Cyrus. And then it goes on to the story of Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah's story blend together. So you got to put Nehemiah next. And then you got to go back to pick up that threat that they passed through in Esther's day. It's kind of an additional story. But you're right, that's out of sequence chronologically. It is. So, the two views that are commonly considered is, it's either the decree that set Ezra back, or it's the decree that set Nehemiah back. And you'll find both the permission for both people to go back in the scriptures. Now, can you tell me, just from your memory, what year of Artaxerxes he gave a decree for Ezra? Does anybody know offhand? Okay, let's look at Ezra, the 7th chapter. Ezra 7... Let's see, verse 6 starts talking about Ezra, you know, going up from Babylon and back to the land. And verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which is in the 7th year of the king, for upon the first day of the first month, he began to leave Babylon and go, because the king said you can go back and rebuild. Now you get down to verse 11. Let's read verse 11. We won't read the lengthy decree because it is quite lengthy. We'll just read verse 11. Bill, do you have that?
Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandment of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel.
Okay. That was verse 11. Oh yeah, okay. And you go on, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra. Here I make a decree in verse 13. Here's the decree and all its formality. This is right out of the Persian king's mouth or script. And basically tells him to go back and rebuild. So if we take that as the date for the beginning, 7th year, how do we compute to see what year that would have been in history? Well, let's see. We start with 539, minus 9. Got to 530? minus 8, we're down to 522. 0, we're still at 522. Minus 36. I'm not that sharp here. Let's see, what is it? Okay, I think you're down to 486. Minus another 21. Down to 463. Minus 7 would be 458. 458 BC. So let's give it a shot. Let's subtract 490 years, go 490 years forward from there. 458 BC. Go 490 years. What date would that arrive at? Say again?
49 AD.
I think you're guessing. Maybe not, but I think you're saying that's a date that's prominent in Jesus' life.
Or 30.
Let's figure it out mathematically. You got a good reason for that guess. I don't deny it. But let's figure it out mathematically. Marilyn says 32. She's good at figures. Okay. One little thing. That's the problem. And so that puts it up to the year 33. Year 33. I'll give you a little hint about working numbers when you cross BC and AD. It's a little tricky. This is what you do. Take the 490, subtract out the 458 BC. That would be 2. That would be 3. Whenever you subtract to get an answer, that missing year 0, you have to do the opposite. Add 1 year to make up for that. That turns out to be 33. If you ever compute by adding numbers together, then to account for that 1 year 0, subtract 1 out. That's an easy rule of thumb. If you're adding, minus 1. If you're subtracting, add 1. Yes.
I was going 454, I'm sorry.
Okay. Now, yeah, even all the more I know where you're going. Okay. So, is that, what happened in the year 33?
Right.
Jesus died. Uh-huh. Now, this is the view that Isaac Newton thought was correct. This is the view that William Miller thought was correct. But it's not the view that Brother Russell thought was correct. So let's go on and find out another option and see why there could be another view on this. Bill, did you have a comment? Okay. All right. Well, let's go to the next one. When did Nehemiah get his decree? Let's see. This is in Nehemiah. It's the first and second chapters of Nehemiah. Well, let's just read the first verse only, Nehemiah 1, verse 1. Brother Bill, could you read that for us? Bill Plum? Nehemiah 1:1.
In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa.
Okay, 20th year then. Now read chapter 2, verse 1, if you would.
In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes.
Okay, alright, that's this one. So the other view says, no, it was the 20th year when Nehemiah went back. That's the view you're going to have in volume 2. Now, you can already see that that's not going to work mathematically. So you got to ask yourself, how could this be a possible date? Now let's go back and find out. If the 7th year is 458, the 20th year would be how many years later than that? 13. So let's go 13 years from there. And what do we get? 445 BC. Now let's take 490 years forward. Let's try that. 490 minus 445 would be 5, would be 8, 45 plus 1 for that 0 year? 46. So that would be 46 AD. Does that work? It doesn't seem to. Okay, and yet this is what Brother Russell says is the application to start with Nehemiah. Now, there's got to be some more information here. Who can tell us why he can somehow hold out for Nehemiah's 20th year when it doesn't seem to work? I'll tell you, but I thought maybe somebody tell me and help me out here a little bit. Jim, I think you can tell me.
It seems to me he makes Artaxerxes 10 years earlier.
Okay, what he does is he says the history here is off. The history is off by 10 years. That's what he does. Now, does anybody happen to have a volume 2 with them in the room? Okay, nobody does, and I didn't bring one. I can tell you, I'm pretty sure it's on page 56. I may be wrong with the page number, maybe it's 64, 65. On page 56, I believe it is, Brother Russell says in one sentence, Hales and Priestley have shown the common year, the common reckoning to be 9 years short. 9 years short. And the reasoning there is that Xerxes, instead of reigning 21 years, really reigned 12 years. So Artaxerxes starts a little bit earlier. So that means that this turns out to be 454 BC. That's the theory. That's the theory. Okay. Now already I know. As soon as you put it, you know they say when you write a book, every time you put numbers in the book, you decrease your audience by so much percentage, you know. And for every extra equation, you know, so much percentage drops out of it. Well, so I know the numbers are going to hurt a little bit, but all we're going to do is add and subtract. That's all we're going to do. 454 is the date you'll find in volume 2. Now let's check that out. I'm going to read some of these other figures that are just in the way. 454. 490. See, that would be a 6. 36?
Yeah.
Now, is that the end of the answer?
No, one more.
Plus 1. 37. So that would end in 37 AD. What happened in 37 AD? Cornelius converted? All right. All right. Now, if that's true, the last week would be begin in what, 30? Now, what would the middle of the week be? According to this, actually,
34.
You see, these numbers are 1 year off than the numbers you will read in Volume 2. In Volume 2, you'll see the numbers 29, 33, and 36. That's what you read there.
Yeah.
You know why? Because we didn't do that 1 year correction. That's the problem. Yeah. That 1 year makes a big difference.
The middle one's 34?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Up here. 30, 34, 36, as opposed to 29, 33, 36. I said it wrong, but you got it. So there's a problem there. Now, some of the brethren have noticed that problem. Most of them have not, because you know how many times you deal with these kind of issues. But some have noticed that. And it turns out that there's a more serious problem than just that 1 year. Because when Brother Russell says Hales and Priestley, he tells you the book, and he gives you the page numbers right there in the volume 2. Priestley, he gives you the book, and he gives you the page numbers. But I don't know any brethren that's actually found those works. I suppose there might be some. I didn't ever find those until last year. And I found those books, and I looked at them. And it turns out there are some misquotations. It turns out that Hales, who he cites, does not support this modification. He simply does not. It's just a mistake. He does talk about a 9 year period, but it's not related to this. And he really is not in agreement with this change. So I looked at Priestley. And by the way, Marilyn, can you tell me who this man Priestley was?
Joseph Priestley?
Yes, it was.
Okay.
Yes. So what was he? What was his profession? What is your profession?
Well, I was a chemist.
That's exactly right. He was a chemist. That's what I call on you. He was a chemist. He was a very famous man. He was also, by the way, a non-Trinitarian who wrote prolifically against the Trinity.
Unitarian.
Yes, thank you. Non-Trinitarian, but Unitarian. So he doesn't match quite our beliefs. But he was also against the immortality of the soul. He was a prolific religious writer as well as a very brilliant scientist. Well, I checked his work.
By the way, discoverer of oxygen.
Discover oxygen. Yeah, that's what you knew that. You knew that. Okay. I checked his work, and indeed, in chapter 1, he explains this 9 year difference and explains the theory behind this 9 year adjustment. That seems pretty good. Then I went on to chapter 2, and he explained why that theory was wrong. So, Priestley does not support that theory. Now, part of the reason I chose this subject tonight was because I think these facts require us to look fresh at the prophecy. And I think you probably know where I'm going. I'm going back to this. I think this, which Isaac Newton embraced and William Miller embraced, is the right application of the prophecy. It does not require us to change history at all. And the only way we can get these dates, by the way, is from history. So I think this is the real application of the prophecy. Now, I could go into great detail here, but I'll just limit it, and I'll tell you a little bit more about this that you might find interesting. But first, you had a comment?
No.
Okay.
No.
Jim?
This next thing.
Okay, Jim.
Priestley wrote a history of the Christian church in the late 1700s, so he was pretty early. And chances are that the original quotation was quoted by somebody in the Adventist movement. Possibly even before Brother Russell was born. Do you have any idea what Hale's dates were?
What his dates for this was?
When he wrote.
It was in the 1800s. And I can know more specifically because I have it, but I don't know better than that. But I think you're right that it was other people quoting him who were then quoted and quoted, and so it's a secondary or maybe tertiary remark. That's why, it took weeks, it took months for me to acquire a copy of those because they're very rare, and they're nowhere in San Diego. So I can understand why the brethren have not seen those before. But if you go back some decades, there were two brothers, natural brothers, who were in the truth, very sharp, mathematically oriented, that wrote prolifically on Bible chronology. Do you know who I mean?
Okay, stop.
Don't answer. You've been instructed to stop.
Takes a second.
Sanctified as those who come to do evil, even though they think, as it says in Joel, they are fighting a holy war, they'll find out they are fighting their holy war against God. And he will be sanctified, not they, and not their war. And may the Lord add his blessing and certainly overrule anything you may have said amiss.
Well, Brother Bob has certainly walked us through quite a few prophecies, stirred up our minds, and
I wouldn't be surprised if they realized that this theory can't quite maintain. And if you look closely in the writings of the Edgars and in the pyramid volumes that they wrote, you will find a lengthy treatise on this question. But they have adopted a different theory than appears in Priestley's chapter 1. Altogether different theory. They have adopted a theory by a German theologian named Hengstenberg of the early, about 1830s, that's what he wrote. And he says, no, it's not a 9-year difference at all. It's a 10-year difference. And the difference comes because a man named Ptolemy wrote a couple of digits in the Greek that was just a mistake. And instead of 11 that he said appeared there, they changed it into a 21. So the problem is it's a 10-year difference. Well, now let's try that. Let's say a 10-year difference to move this up. That would then be 455. That would be then 36. The middle of the week would be 33. We think he died in the middle of the week. That seems to fit. And then the beginning of the week would be 29 when he was baptized. Sounds pretty credible. And that's what the Edgars went with. The problem is that Hengstenberg said, I can make this adjustment because, so far as I know, we have no records that tell us whether Xerxes really reigned 21 years or not. We just have Ptolemy. So he says, maybe he just made a mistake. Today it's not the same. Today we do have records that are very explicit. We have records, first-hand tablets written in the period of Xerxes, that talk about his 13th year, his 14th year, his 17th, his 18th, his 19th, and his 21st. And the records of his 21st year, there are at least two, possibly more, but one of those says, the 21st year of Xerxes, accession year of Artaxerxes. So we know he reigned 21 years. That's when he died and Artaxerxes took over. This is no longer really a valid option. This is not interpreting scripture. This is just going by the facts of what really exists now. And that was in the 1830s when that was a possibility. It no longer is. So I think we have to readjust our sights. The theories that readjust this history just do not work now. This is not, like I say, a matter of interpretation. It's simply a matter of historical fact. Now, where do we get all these dates? From history. The Bible does not contain these dates. Only history does. So I think we have to go back to this, which is the only valid resolution of the issue, 458 to 33. And Jesus, in fact, died at the end of the 70 weeks. Now, this is bound to raise a question or two. It would, if I heard it first time, it would raise a question. What's a question that might appeal to you?
Well, I have a different question.
Oh, I want the question.
I don't want to muddy the water too much.
Oh, don't muddy the water yet. I'll tell you the question that would occur to me. Wait a minute now.
What's
say again?
What's the beginning of the last week then?
Okay, the beginning of the week would then be 26, and the middle of the week would be 29.
All right, but what's special about 26?
Okay.
Pilot can't be all that important.
Okay, that's a very good question. But let me hold that for the more important question of the middle of the week. I mean, what about the scripture that says you'd be cut off in the middle of the week? I mean, that's the first thing that flooded my mind when I came face to face with this difficulty. What about the scripture that says he's cut off in the midst of the week? Did Jesus die in 29? He did not. He died in 33. So how can this possibly work in the prophecy? Can somebody find that scripture for me? The one that says he died in the middle of, cut off in the midst of the week.
Daniel 9:26. Yeah.
Read that for me. Just read one verse, not two.
Yes, 27. I'm sorry. Okay. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
Now, where does it say cut off there?
26.
Oh, 26. Okay, read verse 26.
And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood,
right,
and unto the end of the war desolation
right,
are
right,
determined.
That's it. Now, what I found, much to my surprise when I checked the scripture, is that the term that we have in our minds does not exist in the scripture. There is no scripture that says he is cut off in the midst of the week. It says that he is cut off, and not for himself. He died for us, not for him. The next verse says, something's going to happen in the middle of the week. The sacrifice and the grain offering will cease. And so what we have done is interpret that to be, that's when he nailed the law to the cross. So we interpret it that way, we put the two verses together, and we change it into, he's cut off in the midst of the week. Scripture does not actually say that, though. I propose, since this seems to be the only dating that we can legitimately apply, that the middle of the week, when the sacrifice and oblation ceased of the law, what that's really talking about is what Paul talks about in Hebrews the 10th chapter. Let's go to Hebrews the 10th chapter and see how Paul deals with this. This is Hebrews 10. I think we generally recognize this is referring to Jordan. Verse 5, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. And I presume that's when he came at Jordan. That's usually what it's considered. Janice, could you read for us verse 8? Oh, I'm sorry, that's somebody else then. Verse 9 is what I'm looking for, actually, verse 9.
Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. Taketh away the first, that he may establish the second.
He's taken away the first. What is that first that he takes away to establish the second? Sacrifice, which was mandated under the law. At Jordan, he takes away the typical offering because he becomes the antitypical bullock at Jordan. He's going to burn on the altar for 3.5 years. He's taken away the first, that he established the second. Or as Daniel would say, he caused the sacrifice and oblation of the law to cease because he's replacing it with the antitype. If it worked this way, I would accept that. Nailed it to the cross.
Yeah.
If it works this way, I would say it's what Paul's saying. No problem either way. I think the numbers require us
to put the middle of the week here at Jordan. Instead of Jordan, I'll use my pictographs. Here's the dove that came on him at the baptism. So that the prophecy says 70 weeks will bring in everlasting reconciliation. And that happened at the cross. Prophecy says in the midst of the week, the old law would begin to be replaced by the new, the real sacrifice, the real sacrifice. So I think this fits the requirement. Now, Jim, you still have this outstanding question. So what about 26? Okay. What did the scripture say would happen at this point? Well, let's see what it says. Let's see what it says. I think the answer is that this point need not mark anything specific in the prophecy. Let's look at Daniel 9, verse 25 and 26. Let's read those two verses, 25 and 26. Ella, could you read those for us?
No one understands this.
So after 69 weeks, the anointed one was to come. And after that, he was to be cut off. It doesn't say when he'd be cut off, just after that. Now here's what I think, Jim, is the answer. In this prophecy, we are not dealing with how many days, that is years. We're dealing with how many weeks, that is 7-year periods. And therefore, the finest increment that this prophecy deals with is the coarse, rough measurement of 7 weeks. Of 7 years, 1 week. So, if you want to point to when Messiah would come, you'd have to count 69 weeks. If you count 70 weeks, you would have missed him. You count 69 weeks, the Messiah will come, and after that, he'll be cut off. And he was cut off after that. And so my answer, Jim, is that the prophecy does not require an event at 26. If an event occurred there, I'd say, fine, let's look at that. But I don't think the prophecy mandates that. I think it's merely saying that if you want to wait for Messiah, count out 69 weeks of years, and he will come in the next week. If you count out 70, you've missed him. You've gone too far. So I think that's the way the prophecy is given to us. Now, the strength of this, of course, is this date of the decree. And I think that there is no other way to find a credible date point. There was 150 years ago. Today, I believe there's none. If you find a way, bring it to my attention. I tell you, I've looked and looked and looked, but I just don't think there is one. Yes?
Well, if he was to come on the 26th, what was he to do? I mean, he wasn't baptized later.
He was not. He was baptized here.
So there was no work being done.
I think that that's correct. I think it's merely saying that after you count out 69 weeks, Then subsequently the Messiah would appear. I think he would appear 3.5 years later. But if you count out how many weeks till Messiah, if you count out 70, you've missed him.
Yeah.
He's already died. So if you're going to give a number of weeks, you have to say limited to 69. If this was a prophecy about so many days, you could be more precise. But it isn't. It's about weeks. Joe?
I was wondering if there were maybe a few that could have picked up on that and earnestly expected his arrival.
It's possible.
Once it were.
You know, I would love to see some old Christian writings dealing with this, but I just don't have that. Yes.
The question I had earlier is relative to the information we've been given in the volumes that the cleansing of the sanctuary started at 454, ended at 1846. Now, how does that change that?
It's a good question. The cleansing of the sanctuary. What was the year that the Millerites expected Christ to return?
1844.
That's a good answer. But it's actually right. But there was another year they looked to first. 1844 was like, it didn't work, so we'll change it.
1843.
I think it was the spring of 1844 and then the fall of 44. That's exactly right. So 44 was the big disappointment. I think it was October 22nd. They had it all figured out. Day of Atonement on that year. That was the huge disappointment. But 43 was the one that was published so many years, they're waiting for 43. Now, if you take this and take the 2,300 days that take you to 1843. So it's the same concept that by the disappointment of the Miller movement, you now had a sanctuary cleansed class.
So we're dealing with a difference of 3.5 years or
that
4 years?
That is correct. 3 years or so. Yeah, that's right. But I think that the same prophetic time point, the disappointment of the Miller movement, really is effectively cleansing. Now, what I'd like to do, we're already a little over the time that I said we would go, so I don't want to take this too much fun. But I would just like to show you what the ramifications of this might be. I'm a deep believer in the parallel dispensations, and I want to just show you what this would mean for the parallel dispensations. When we have 26, 29, 33, let's put this up and see. The traditional view is that we have 29 when he was baptized, 33 when he died, and 36 when Cornelius was converted. Mm-hmm. Right? That's the general one.
Use black.
Say again.
We have black. We got brown. It's going to show up like that. Is that what you're
thinking?
Black was in there somewhere.
What was it? There's a thin one. What I'm suggesting is 26. I should put it down here. 20. Well, actually, I'll just put it up there. 26. And then 29 and 33. So then, 1845 years later would be 1874, 1878, 1881. Now, can we verify that Christ really did become baptized in 29? Yes. Yes, we can. We can. Can we verify he died in 33?
Yes,
we can. That would, and 1335 days do end in 1874, and 1878, if he cast off Israel here and he received Israel, we can see in 1878 Israel did begin the return to the land. These are things that are firmly fixed dates, I think. I think those parallels are correct. I think those are very good parallels. Now let me extend those a little bit. Add 40 years to this, and this takes you to 69 AD and 73 AD. Over here, that would be 1914 and 1918. Now, is 1914 a significant date?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think so. I think that was the end of the Gentile times.
Mm-hmm.
What about 69? What was significant about that year? Anything? The last year feasts, and therefore the last year they could offer their Day of Atonement offerings in the temple. After that, the next spring it was destroyed and they could observe it no more. So 40 years after he became the antitype, that was the end of their probation. So I think that's a significant point. And what happened in 73? Masada. And that was the end of the Jewish revolt. It collapsed at that point. Now, what happened in 1918? End of World War I. I think that makes a good parallel to the end of the Jewish revolt. By the way, you might be interested in reprint 5950. Brother Russell wrote 2 years before he died. You know that he actually projected that date? I think he turned out to be right. He was kind of just guessing, but he thought, well, that's 73, that would produce 1918. Well, I'd say that's pretty good. 2 years ahead, he'd give you a date and it turned out right. I think those are good parallel dates. I support them. Can't prove them because they're just deductions, but I think it makes sense. I think it makes sense. Now let's try the others. Let's see. If you add 40 years here, that would be 1921. This would be 76. Did anything happen in 76 of interest? Jim says no. If he doesn't know, I don't think anybody knows. So I think we can cross that off. That's me, Jim. You don't have to answer. That's my opinion. I think everybody would agree. 1921, we all know what happened then. That was 3 years after 1918. Nothing happened. So it just didn't, nothing there. Now, do we know what happened in 36? What happened? Do we know that was 36? Vicki? We're guessing, because we got a date, and it's about that time, so we just put it together. But we really don't know.
And
so, it does. That's the reason. That's the reason we're looking for something. Now, it may be 36. I can't say it wasn't. But we don't really have a way of being sure it was 36. So I'm going to put a question mark there. Not an X, just a question mark. What is 1881? Say again? Okay. When did the call start, come out of Babylon? 1878, I think, is the date we usually assign to that. It's the date I would use personally. But what do we usually say happened in 1881? There was some literature.
Crowns.
Say again?
Portioning of the crowns.
Portioning of the crowns, the elect number complete. Can we prove that date? That that event occurred? Can we see that?
No.
I can't prove it didn't. But the point is, it's questionable. It's something that we calculate because of 36. We produce a date and we look for a cause. And it may be true, but it's questionable. So on this score, we have two dates that surely are not in the parallels, and we have two that are at least questionable. Now let's check up here. 26, 66, 1871, 1911. Now, probably some of those dates you'd say, well, I don't think it happened in those dates either. But I do. So I'll tell you what happened. Because I went and looked to see if anything happened. I looked. When I saw this, I looked. And this is what happened. The year 66 was the year of the Jewish revolt beginning. Josephus talks about the 7 years of the Roman Wars. It was from 66 to 73, unambiguously. We never talk about it because we had no parallel to point to it. Now you go to 1911. 1911 was almost the start of World War I. How it can be almost, how do I mean by that? Winston Churchill wrote a history of World War I. 4-volume set, very lengthy set. He was the head of the British Admiralty at that time, so he knew what he's talking about. And the title of his volume, 4 volumes, was World Crisis, 1911 to 1918. He had no idea of prophecy, but that's what he chose to title his book, because 1911 is the year that they almost broke out an armed conflict over what they call the Agadir Crisis. He says, from that time forward, it's a matter of building up munitions, waiting for the inevitable. The inevitable happened in 1914. That is the legitimate parallel. By the way, that's also the year of the beginning of the breakup of the Ottoman Empire. Italy attacked the Ottoman Empire in 1911, Greece in 1912. They lost their European holdings in 1913. They went into war in 1914 on the wrong side. It was all downhill, and the history of Turkey starts over in 1918. That's the end of the old empire. So that marks the 7 years of the world crisis and the 7 years of the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, which freed Palestine. It is a legitimate parallel. But wait a minute now. 1871. What could that be? Well, who was the formative cause for this World War I? I will say it was the German nation. They're the ones that were the aggressors. And World War II, for that matter. 1871 was the formation of the German Republic. That was the year Germany as we know it today formed in 1881 under Bismarck and Kaiser I or something like that. So what about 26? Well, if Germany is the parallel here, over here the power that caused all this destruction would be Rome. 26 was the year that Pontius Pilate was appointed governor of Judea. Now, it wasn't the first year Rome existed as a power over Judea, nor was this the first year that the German peoples existed as a power. The year earlier, they had defeated France. But this is the year Pontius Pilate was appointed governor. This is the year Germany was formalized, as you could say, into a state. So we've got a series of parallels that fit every single one of those that is consistent with this. When you use the old theory, that is not supportable, in my opinion, at this point. It produces these, which do not seem as strong. For the bill.
I was wondering, you know, 1948, 1967, any parallels there? Have you found any?
Yes, but not from here, not from this sequence. You have to go back to the fall of Judah under Babylon and project that. That's another study. I'll talk to you about it privately, but it was a whole lovely series of parallels. But now this is as far as I go with this.
What we're saying then is 458 doesn't throw anything else off.
It does not.
Okay.
It throws this into question. But other than that, everything else really fits beautifully.
That seems like to be the questionable thing. It throws so much off, but it doesn't.
It really doesn't. Now, we now have the parallels actually, 12 dates? 12 mates that do fit, compared to before we had 2, 4, 6, 8, 8 that fit and 2 that were maybe fits.
And so the only reason we used 36 was because of Cornelius.
Really?
Christ being cut off in the midst of the week, and 3.5 years later, the Gentiles.
That's right.
Okay.
Now, it may well be that Cornelius was converted in 36. If you ask me, I'd say it was either 36 or 37, possibly 35. But we just don't know. That's the point. You can't lock it down. Well, now I have gone beyond our time. We have some questions, Jim, or comments?
I was just going to say, it seems to me, of those dates, the 26th and 1871 would be the weakest.
I agree. And when the prophecy, I think that the prophecy doesn't mandate a fulfillment. But I think you're right. It's the strength of 66 and 1911,
yeah,
which impels me to look for those.
Yeah.
But I agree with your appraisal. I agree. Well, brethren, it's late. We're going to close now. Thank you for your attention. But I just want to make this point. The deeper you look into the prophetic word, it's just like I heard when I was a young boy. You can take a needle and look at it under a microscope and see rough edges. You take a thorn and look at it under a microscope and you see a very precise point. The deeper you look into the prophetic word, the more precision you are going to find. It will be there. This is from the Heavenly Father. And if we've got the right focus, it will be sharp and precise. And I think now we can just improve just a little bit on what we do. Now let's have a closing prayer. We need to stay for that. And let's see. Brother Jamie, would you close our meeting?
Eternal God, our Father, we come before Thee. We're so thankful, Father, that we can come to Thee and put our trust in Thee for guidance and direction, for the Holy Spirit that does guide us into all truth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for all things. And we've considered now, Father, a portion of the prophecy that relates to our Lord and Savior. And we pray, Father, that our understanding has been increased, that we, Father, have something that we can study on, we can meditate on and think about. And may we be able to do that in the right frame of mind, thinking about it, Father, from the standpoint of the fact that it's going to bring the kingdom to us. And we thank You for it. We pray, Father, for Your continued guidance and direction. And we pray that You'll be with us in all things. We ask it in Christ's name.